Pastor. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Galatians. We'll begin in chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. May God be pleased now to speak by his word. My subject this morning is glorying in the cross. And I'll be working my way down to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, where Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this great, great epistle, the Apostle Paul, as he was infallibly inspired by God the Holy Spirit, declares that salvation in its entirety is the work of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel of God's grace is defined for us numerous times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And as it is here declared in the first chapter of Galatians, Paul defines the gospel in all of those places as a work of God's grace. It is the good news of grace flowing to sinners through the merits of Jesus Christ's finished accomplishments at Calvary. Grace effectually accomplishing the deliverance of God's elect by the power of God the Holy Spirit. In this first chapter of Galatians, the apostle tells us there is but one gospel, not two, just one. And this gospel is clearly identified in the Word of God as the message of God's free grace. Any gospel contrary to that which is here revealed in the book of God, any gospel contrary to the message of redemption accomplished, effectual, free, saving grace, is not a variation of the gospel, but a false gospel. Look at Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul warns us concerning these things. The gospel is the good news of grace and peace. Verse 3. Grace be unto you, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace brings peace. Grace brings peace. Peace in your heart because of peace with God through the merits of the Redeemer. If your religion doesn't give you peace before God, your religion is useless. Grace brings peace. Those who have a false refuge, a refuge of lies, have a bed, but it's too short to stretch oneself upon. The cover's too narrow to wrap yourself in, so that you really have no peace. And I'm here to tell you that if you have no peace in your heart with God, no peace in your soul from God, you do not know the gospel of the grace of God. The grace of God, the gospel of God's free grace, is the announcement of redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ the Lord. Not a declaration of redemption possible, but the declaration of redemption accomplished. Look at verse 4. Who gave himself for us, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. The Lord Jesus, God's dear Son, gave himself as a substitute for sinners to die for our sins when he was made sin for us upon the cursed tree. And we now, by his blood, have been delivered from the curse of the law and from this present evil world by the will of God. Look at verse 5. The gospel gives all the glory, all the honor, all the praise to Christ alone. Now, people say, well, everybody gives praise to the Lord. Everybody honors God. Everybody ascribes salvation to the Lord. Listen to them. Listen to them. Men and women who distinguish themselves from others by what they have done, by their choice, by their will, by their works, while pretending to give praise to God, give praise to themselves. After all, it is the one who makes the difference who has the praise. We're told plainly here then that the gospel is good news, the good news of free grace. Grace brought to us by the accomplished redemption of Christ, giving all glory to Christ. And every other gospel is a false gospel. Look at verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Another gospel. A gospel that mixes grace and works. A gospel that mixes the work of Christ and the work of man. A gospel that mingles together God's will and man's will. Paul said, you've been moved away from the gospel to another gospel. Verse 7. Which is not another. It's not even similar. Doesn't bear any similarity to the gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. All right, move on to Galatians chapter 2. Here the apostle begins to explain and explain clearly his meaning, telling us how to distinguish the true gospel from the false. Here in this second chapter, the apostle asserts plainly that we are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ alone, without any works performed by us. Understand what it says. We're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ alone, without any works performed by us. Look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. That is, a man is not justified by his personal obedience to the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Underscore those words. By the faith of Jesus Christ. Not by our faith in Jesus Christ. By the faith of Jesus Christ. We receive this free gift of justification by faith in Christ. We receive reconciliation by faith in Christ. We receive the atonement by God-given faith in Christ. But justification was accomplished by the faith of Jesus Christ as he walked on this earth in perfect obedience to God as the God-man, our representative. When he had by his obedience unto death put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself, he was raised again for, or that is because of, our justification. All right, we're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's not possible for a man, it's not possible for a sinner to make himself just with God by something he does. Look at verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. Through the law, that is, in strict accordance with divine justice revealed in the law, I am dead to the law. When Christ Jesus lived on this earth, I lived in him in perfect obedience to God as my representative. So that when he walked on this earth as a man, loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and being, and loving his neighbor as himself, so I walked on this earth. And then when the Lord Jesus was made sin for me and died under the wrath of God, fully deserving God's wrath, because he was made sin, I died under the wrath of God in him and fully satisfied the whole law of God, so that the law requiring righteousness and satisfaction has been fully met by me in the person of my representative. You understand that? It had been fully met by me, so that now I, through the law, am dead to the law. The law in strict justice, the law in its most strict, clearest declarations, can require nothing from me. It had been fully satisfied. Read on. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. That's the only way you can live unto God, is if the law is fully satisfied. I am crucified with Christ. Quite literally, I have been crucified with Christ. At one time in the past, when Christ was crucified, I was crucified. When he died, I died. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. That is, I recognize now, being born of God, I'm a man with two natures. I am two men in one. I have an old heart and mind of flesh, an old nature of corruption and evil, and a new man created in me in Christ Jesus. And I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in this body of flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The life that I now have is life given to me by the obedience of Christ as my substitute, by his free grace and God's grace bestowed upon me in him. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now be sure you understand what it says in verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. The word means I do not make confusion of the grace of God. I do not confound the grace of God. I do not make meaningless the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died for nothing. If righteousness can be attained by something you do, then Christ died for nothing. What does that mean? That means there never has been any possibility that men could make themselves righteous by what they do. Justice must be satisfied. Righteousness must be fulfilled by our mediator. No man could do it. And if God could save sinners any other way, then Christ died for nothing. People talk about the death of Christ as though this was an option, and this was just the best way by which God might make himself known to men and reveal himself to men, the best way by which God might save sinners. Oh no, this is the only way God Almighty in his holy character could ever justify a sinner, is by the sacrifice of his Son. Otherwise, Christ died for nothing. Several years ago, a friend of mine down in Western Kentucky, a lady was out at a meeting with some other women one morning, I don't know what it was, and a girl came up to her, one of the young ladies, and said to her, said, my little boy came home from Sunday school yesterday, and he asked me a question. He said, Mama, why did Jesus have to die? And she said, I said to him, well, son, he died so that we'd know he loves us. He said, but Mama, I know you love me, and you haven't died for me. Why did Jesus have to die? And she said to my friend, I've been going to church all my life, and I don't have any idea why he had to die. Why? The answer is here. God must be a just God. God cannot do wrong, not even to save you. God cannot do wrong, not even to show mercy. The only way he can be a just God and a Savior is through the sacrifice of his Son, by which God's justice was fully satisfied and his righteousness entirely maintained. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. All right, look at chapter 3. The apostle moves from justification to sanctification. Here he shows us that sanctification. Now, let me give you another word for sanctification. It is exactly the same word. Holiness. Holiness. People talk about your personal holiness. Which of you have got any? I'm talking about holiness. I'm not talking about an effort at holiness. I'm talking about holiness. Holiness. Sanctification. Where does this come from? Is it something you do? Is it something that you muster from within? Is it something that God the Holy Spirit helps you to perform? Far, far, far is that from the truth of God. Christ is our redemption. Christ is our justification. And Christ is our sanctification. Without our own obedience to the law, we are sanctified by Jesus Christ. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. And once the schoolmaster has brought us to Christ, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Those who live by faith in Christ Jesus do not live under the oppressive yoke of the law. And those who pretend to live under that oppressive, galling yoke of the law know nothing about this grace of God that Paul's describing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who hath bewitched you? We live in this religious generation that's under a spell of witchcraft. Under a spell of witchcraft. Oh, that sounds bad, doesn't it? It is. It's called legalism. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? I came and told you about Christ crucified. I came and preached the gospel to you. Now somebody has come along behind me and cast a spell of witchcraft over you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did God save you? How did God save you? Was it by something you did, or was it by the gift of faith through the hearing of the word? How did this thing get started? Are you so foolish? Verse 3. Having begun in the Spirit, you started off in the Spirit. Are you now made perfect in the flesh? Made perfect by the flesh? Can you imagine? God has saved you by His grace, but He only got you started on the path toward salvation. Now you must pick up the ball, and you must finish this thing by your own works. Oh, not alone. Oh, no, no. We wouldn't say that, but you've got to assist God in this thing. You know it only stands for reason. God does His part. Now you've got your part to do. Oh, fools. Oh, fools. Oh, fools. Somebody has cast a spell on you. Look at verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You find that back in the book of Deuteronomy. You see, I live by the law. I keep the Sabbath. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't misrepresent what I'm saying. Believers have no desire ever to violate God's law. But we don't live by law. We live by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. We live not in order to attain righteousness, but because righteousness has been bestowed. Those who pretend to live by the law and miss the mark. They pretend to love God with all their hearts. They pretend to love their neighbors as themselves. And the primary thing that seems to be on the minds of most is they pretend to keep the Sabbath. But, man, I forgot to get groceries yesterday. I got to stop and get me a gallon of milk. You're dead. You're dead. I got to go 5 miles across town to church. You're dead. You're dead. Read the book of God. Read the book of God. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if you're going to live by law, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your being, and then love your neighbor just like you love yourself. Which one? Who dares stand here and tell me he does? Who dares do so? And yet men pretend they live by the law. You live by your lowered standard of the law. You take God's holy law and bring it down here to your fickle, sinful, selfish ways, and you say that's called obeying the law. That's called breaking the law, not living by the law. Look at chapter 5, or chapter 4. Here, Paul gives us an allegory. It's an allegory about Sarah and Hagar. Sarah and Hagar and their two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and Abraham. And the Spirit of God here tells us that the whole story, the whole event recorded back in the book of Genesis, was intended by God to be an allegory. An allegory. Now, this will help you when you read the book. When you open this book and you read about events that took place in this book, whether you're reading about Jebusites or Israelites, it doesn't matter. Whether you're reading about the Philistines or the tribe of Judah, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're reading about Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh or you're reading about Moses and David. It doesn't matter. Every event of history recorded in this book, every declaration of science recorded in this book, these are not just things that happened and God said, oh, that'd make a pretty good picture. That'd make a pretty good illustration. When I want to illustrate something, I'll try to think of something that illustrates the point that you're all familiar with. But that's not how things were done in the Old Testament. This book describes for us things that God in his providence brought to pass, intended to be illustrations, allegories, pictures of his grace. So that this whole thing involving Sarah and Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac is an allegory. It's a heavenly picture, an earthly picture of this heavenly reality. It is an earthly picture of what God does in grace for sinners. You remember the story. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a son in your old age. And Sarah said, fat chance. That's not going to happen. I'm an old woman. And then she began to reason a little bit. Now, Abraham, honey, God promised us a son. He promised us a son. And you know you're an old man. And you know I'm an old woman. It ain't going to happen this way. This is a biological impossibility. It just doesn't make any sense for us to expect God to give you a son through my womb. That's not going to happen. But I've got this young handmaid over here. And I believe the Lord would have us to take that woman Hagar, and you go into her, and God will give us a son by her. And Abraham went to bed with Hagar. Man, 9 months later, I got a whoopee. God gave us a son. God fulfilled his purpose. And the whole thing was torture. The whole thing turned out to be a mess. And as soon as Isaac was born, later on, Sarah's pregnant and she brings forth this son, and Isaac walks before Ishmael, and Ishmael hated Isaac. Ishmael hated Isaac. And finally, Sarah said to Abraham, that boy shall not be heir with my son. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And Abraham was loath to do it because Abraham loved Ishmael. kind of like you love your works. Kind of like you love your goodness. Ah, now, Brother Dodd, you're not going to tell me I'm no good. You're not going to tell me I've got to give up all my righteousness. My dear friend, Pastor Bruce Crabtree in Newcastle, Indiana, his dad was a Pentecostal preacher at one time. And his dad was dying. And Bruce would go visit him and try to reason with him from the scriptures. And he said to his dad, well, his dad asked him a question about faith in Christ. And he said, Dad, you've got to give up all your righteousness and trust Christ alone. And his daddy on his deathbed said, you mean appear before God with nothing I've done? Son, I can't do that. I can't do that. And I'm going to tell you something. Some of you here will go to hell unless God intervenes. And you'll go to hell because you will not give up your righteousness. You will not give up your righteousness. And you're going to have to give up your righteousness or you'll never have Christ's righteousness. You remember what Naomi told Ruth in the third chapter of Ruth? She found out about a kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And Boaz had loaded her with all the grain she could carry home. And Naomi said, oh, blessed be God, he is a near kinsman, he can redeem us. And she said to Ruth, she said, the men are going to be in the threshing floor tonight. You go tonight and lay yourself at that man's feet and do whatever he says do. Do you have any idea what she's saying to Ruth? You remember what Boaz said to Ruth when he met her in the fields gleaning? He said, everybody knows you're a virtuous woman. You've got a good name. Everybody knows that you came back to Bethlehem, Judah, from down in Moab with your mother-in-law. You've got a good name, woman. Everybody respects you. Naomi said to Ruth, the only way for you to approach this man is to give up everything down to your good name. Lay everything at his feet. And when she laid herself at Boaz's feet and said, spread your skirt over me, take me as your wife, Boaz said, I'll do the thing. Now, you get out of here before anybody sees you on the threshing floor. I'm telling you, you've got to lose all your righteousness or you will never have Christ. You've got to give up all your claims of goodness or you will never have Christ. You must lay yourself at the feet of the Son of God and trust Him alone for all things or you will never have Christ. The bondwoman and her son must go out the door. Out the door. Abraham said, but I can't throw Ishmael out. I can't do that. And God said to Abraham, this is what you must do. Take the bondwoman and her son and cast them out. The thing that Sarah has said this time is exactly right. Then we get to chapter 5. Here the apostle tells us that we must never allow ourselves to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage to the law. You see, we all love our own goodness. You do, and I do. We all love our own righteousness. We all love to think ourselves superior. We all like to think we're better. We all look at people and say, oh, how could a man do that? Hang on a minute. Did you forget what went through your heart just a minute ago? Did you forget what was on your mind all day yesterday? How could a man do that? Rick, if God Almighty left you or me to ourselves for a half a second, there's no crime in the universe we wouldn't commit. No crime. And do it with both hands eagerly. And yet we think we're superior. Who are you? Who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you haven't received? And if you've received it, Why do you glory as if you had not received it? And yet, we all like to cling to our righteousness. We all like to cling to something we've done, something that distinguishes us. Look here, Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's how he describes the law. That's how he describes living by the law. That's how he describes writing by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, what it is to try to live by the law. It's living under a yoke, a galling yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Well, let's be sure we're reading this right. Today's Sunday, isn't it? Does anybody here have an appointment tomorrow or sometime next week to go get circumcised? Anybody? Oh, well, this is not talking to us then. We can just close this up. Take it out of your Bible. Throw it away. It's not just talking about circumcision. It's talking about doing anything. Doing anything to give yourself acceptance with God. Doing anything to make yourself holy. Doing anything to cause God to look on you with favor, or to cause God's favor of you to be increased. If you be circumcised, look at us. We've been circumcised in the flesh. You Jews don't have that. Well, let's try going to church 3 times a week. Reading your Bible for an hour a day. Praying for 5 minutes at a time. We give tithes of all we have. If you do that, well, Brother Don, don't you think we ought to go to church every time the doors are open? Yes, sir. Don't you think we ought to read our Bibles every day? Yes, sir. Don't you think we ought to pray all we can? Yes, sir. Don't you think we ought to do good every time we have opportunity? Yes, sir. But not in order to get God's favor. Not in order to take away guilt. Not in order to improve your standing before God. We do these things because we love our Redeemer, not because we're compelled to or want something from him. If you be circumcised, if you do something by which to gain God's favor, read the next line. Christ shall profit you nothing. Christ will be of no benefit to you. You cannot have Christ and have your works. You cannot have Christ and have your goodness. You cannot have Christ and have your righteousness. Christ will profit you nothing. Verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, every man that lives by law, every man that lives by works, that he is a debtor to the whole law. Verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you've missed the grace of God altogether. You've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, do wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. I hope to meet God in judgment, in perfect righteousness. I really do. I really do expect to hear the triune God say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I really expect that. I really expect that. Not because of anything I've done. Oh my God, no. Well, how can you expect such? By faith. I believe the Son of God. I trust the Lord Jesus as my only hope, my only salvation before God. All right, in the rest of this 5th chapter, Paul explains to us that to live by the law, to live in religious legalism, is to live after the flesh. It is to fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what legalism is. It is the fulfilling of the lust of the flesh. Believers live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. Now, look at chapter 6. Here the apostle shows us that grace teaches us to be gracious. The love of God shed abroad in a heart teaches the man who knows that love to love others. Mercy experienced in the soul compels men and women to be merciful. Kindness, the kindness of God, known by the revelation of Christ, teaches saved sinners to be kind one to another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When your brother falls, kick him hard. Let him know you disapprove. We want everybody to know we don't approve of these things. That's your attitude? We want everybody to know we're better. No. When your brother falls, you reach down and pick him up and brush him off and hold his arm while you guide him in the way, considering yourself, knowing that you are made of the same stuff, knowing that you have no hope before God except Christ and his righteousness and the grace of God in him, knowing that you are but a sinner saved by God's grace, you reach down and pick him up and help him along the way. Bear ye one another's burdens. Isn't it strange that he speaks of this in the context immediately following what he just said? To bear the burden of another is to bear with their faults and failures and infirmities and sins and transgressions and iniquities and weaknesses. Carry your brother's load. Carry your brother's load. Bear his burden before God. Bear his burden in your own heart. Help him along the way. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Love one another. For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work. Prove his own work. Then shall ye have rejoicing. He shall have rejoicing in himself and not in another. Let every man, as he walks with God by faith, bearing his brother's burdens and cares, loving his brother, let each man know himself before God, and he doesn't have to look to somebody else to give him peace and assurance. You fellows who are pastors, some of you who are not, you'll have people come to you and they struggle with assurance, struggle with assurance. I won't try to give you any. I won't try to make it easy for you to have any. If I can give it, I can take it away. If I can give it, Peter can take it away. If Peter can give it, Alan can take it away. Oh no, I won't make any effort to give you any assurance. You can't get that from anybody but God. And you get it by faith in Christ. That's all. That's all. Read on. Let him that is taught in the word communicate or give to him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, people, I've got to comment on this because of the perversion of it. Folks, say, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Well, boy, he was around and now his chickens are coming home to roost. That's not what it's talking about. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Thank God. Oh, how I thank God. I have no dread or fear of reaping what I sowed all the days of my rebellion. I have no dread or fear of that. God's forgiven me of my sin, John. He's forgiven it. He's not going to punish me for it. He punished it in his son. What's this mean then? He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the spirit shall of the spirit reap life everlasting. He's talking about your earthly goods and using your earthly goods for spiritual good. You take your wealth, your position, your power, your property, your time, and you sow it to the flesh. Oh boy, I've got goods laid up for me for a long time now. Everything will be all right when I get to be 65, 70, 80 years old, and I take care of my children after me. Well, wait till you get Obama in the White House. It'll flee away. That's not what it's talking about. That's not what it's talking about. No, no. You take what God's put in your hand. Communicate to those who preach the gospel. Use it for the furtherance of God's kingdom. Sow it to the Spirit for the making known of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Not for yourself. Oh, no. No. Life everlasting for multitudes around the world. Life everlasting for everybody who hears and believes the gospel. And let us not be weary in well doing. God help me to hear that. God help me to hear that. Don't be weary in well doing. You've got too much on your plate. You're getting old. You get tired too quick. You can't do this anymore. After all, what good is it? What good is it? Who's trying to get this work established here? Who's paying any attention to you? Folks in the community laugh. You've been up there at Eggleston for all these years. Who's paying any attention? You put in this magazine for 16 years. Who's paying any attention? You give your life to preaching. Who's paying any attention? You write your articles and you send them out. And folks, just throw them away. Pay no attention to them. Who's paying any attention? Somebody does. Everybody to whom God gives a hearing ear and a believing heart and seeing eyes. Oh, in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Eternity and eternity alone will give the tale of what God has done. In due season we shall reap if we faint not. Verse 10. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. People often ask me, what am I responsible to do? I'll tell you exactly. Tell you exactly what Don Fortner and Shelby Fortner are responsible for. Tell you exactly what Grace Baptist Church in Danville, Kentucky is responsible for. We are responsible for everything God gives us the means, the ability, and the opportunity to do for him. I'm not responsible for what God gives you the means, opportunity, and ability to do. I am responsible for what God gives me the means, the opportunity, and the ability to do. As you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially to the church and kingdom of God. Verse 11, you see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. They say, keep the law, keep the Sabbath, live by the constraint of the law. They constrain you to be circumcised. I was preparing this message the other day to preach to you, and I remembered an incident that I had mentioned to several of you before. First time I was in England, Brother Bill Clark came to come over here for a conference up in Darlington. 1987, I believe it was. I think it was 1987. And Shelby and I were there, and we were all on Sunday afternoon up at the house up in Ripon. I'll think of the fellow's name in a minute. You know what I'm talking about. Willard Medcalf, yeah. And we were all sitting up there, and all the preachers sitting around Sunday afternoon. And I can picture you tow-headed boys. They didn't know what I was talking about. In the States, that means a fellow got white hair. Real light blonde hair. And Alan Boyd standing around there, and Janine standing around there, and all the kids standing around watching us like this while fellas talking about stuff. And I looked over. I acted like I didn't know what I was doing, but I did. I said, y'all want to play some ball? I thought the poor killed children would have a heart attack. Play ball? This is Sunday afternoon. What planet did you come from? We don't play ball on Sunday. Why, that's nonsense. We're keeping the Sabbath day. Not if you can't call it a delight, you're not. Not if you can't call it a delight, you're not. No. No. You make a fair show in the flesh. A fair show in the flesh. So your preacher can look at you and say, our boys and girls, they don't play ball on Sunday. They don't watch television on Sunday. They don't watch the, what do y'all call, soccer, football. They don't watch football on Sunday. Oh, no. They worship the Lord. Hey, let's see what he says here. See what he says about that. They make a fair show in the flesh. They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves which are circumcised keep the law. They're fakes. They're charlatans. They ain't telling you the truth. But desire to have you circumcised. How come? How come? That they may glory in your flesh. They can take pride in you. Oh, look at our success. Look at the influence we have. We've got godly folks. They're mean as hell, but they're godly. They talk and gossip and carry on, but oh, they're so good. Good people. What? Make a fair show in the flesh and glory in your flesh. Boast in your flesh. Brag about your flesh. Make you feel good about your flesh. All right? That's the way of the world. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. They glory in your flesh. They glory in your outward appearance. They glory in having you follow them. They glory in setting rules and regulations and getting you to mold your life by it. They glory in what they can put on the board and say, this is what we gave last year to missions, and this is what we did last year, and this is the number of baptisms we had, and this is all the stuff we've been doing. What you've been doing. They glory in your flesh. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What on earth is Paul talking about when he talks about glorying in the cross? He's not talking about the historic fact of the cross. Every year, long about Easter time, you turn on your television, I guess y'all get Discovery Channel, History Channel, and that kind of stuff over here, and they'll have stories about the real Jesus. And all you have to do to find out about the historic fact of the cross is read a history book. That's not going to do you any good. Now, you can't deny the history and believe the gospel, but believing the history is not believing the gospel. Some folks foolishly imagine that Paul is talking about the wooden cross upon which the Son of God died. Oh, no. We don't have images of angels and crosses and Jesus and all that nonsense in our church buildings. Not because we're too poor to have them, but because we won't have them. We won't have them. Do you remember back in 2 Kings 18, I believe it was, the children of Israel, way back in Moses' day, had that thing that was the most vivid picture of the cross in all of history prior to Christ dying on the cursed tree. God told Moses to make a brazen serpent, hold it up on a pole. And do you know, the children of Israel kept that thing through the days of Moses and through the days of Samuel, Joshua, through the days of the judges, through the days of David and Solomon. They kept that thing. They didn't just keep it. They did the same thing with it you do with your pictures of the cross. You know that little one you wear around your neck, or that lapel pin looks so good right here? That one the preacher sells you on television for a contribution of $10. They do the same thing with it you do. They burned incense to it. They burned incense to it. And Hezekiah saw one day burning incense to that brazen serpent. And he ground it up and he threw it away. He said, it's worthless brass. If I could find the cross on which Christ was crucified, I'll tell you exactly what I'd do with it. I'd burn it to ashes and scatter it in the ocean. I'd see to it nobody could ever find it. Because if he found it, somebody would kneel down and worship it. We don't worship images and pictures of the cross. We don't practice idolatry. Well, what's Paul talking about when he talks about the cross? Turn back to Romans chapter 5 and I'll show you. I'll wrap this up. He's talking about the glorious saving doctrine of the cross, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about blood atonement. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. To glory in the cross is to trust the sacrifice of Christ. To glory in the cross is to preach the cross. To glory in the cross is to rejoice in the accomplishments of our Redeemer. In just a minute, you who are believers, and this is for believers only. If you're not a believer, don't take this bread and wine. If you're a believer, this is for you. There's going to be some bread passed around. Unleavened bread. Nothing else will do. Unleavened bread. Because it represents the body, the immaculate, holy, sinless body of the Son of God. His human flesh crushed beneath the wheels of divine justice when he was made sin for us. And then you'll take that cup of wine. Not grape juice, not Kool-Aid, wine. Nothing else will do. Because that wine's been fermented and the leaven taken from the wine. Now, that wine represents his blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, you who do not believe, watch what we do. Watch what we do. Somebody's going to pass this out. I'm not going to have you come up here and me stick it on your tongue and pour it in your lip. Because I can't give Christ to you. But you who believe will take the bread, eat it, and take the wine and drink it for yourself. And this is just what Brother Sid prayed before I preached. Eating the body, eating the flesh of the Son of God and drinking his blood. Now that's not it. That just represents it. But this is what it is to glory in the cross. It is to take Christ's obedience unto death into my soul and receive atonement. Atonement. The covering of my sin, but more. The expiation of my sin, but more. But more. Reconciliation to God in his Son, by Jesus Christ the Lord. Believe on the Son of God and receive the atonement by his obedience in your room and in your stead. To glory in the cross, it is to be as Paul was when he said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Necessities laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Some of you men are preachers. Some of you God may make preachers yet. I've got just one grandson. I keep telling him and I keep praying, God save that boy and give him the great honor of preaching the gospel. What an honor. What a privilege. Now listen to me. Don't ever preach anything else. Don't ever preach it. Forget about all the stuff folks chase around. Forget about all the things people talk about. Forget about all the isms and the divisions and the arguments and the theological jargon. Where's Paul? There he is. You're talking about the theological blogs? Listen to an old man who'd been around the bend a time or two. I would never visit one of those things again. I'd never visit them. We get on the internet, we discuss theology. You get on the internet and make fun of God. All hell hollers with laughter while men pretend to serve God, fussing about stuff that makes no difference. Well, what are we supposed to do? Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Sinners going to hell. Not because they don't know the difference between superlapsarianism and sublapsarianism. They're going to hell because they don't know God. And it's our business to preach the gospel, to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a good word. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.